for that marvelous grace. We're going to read today Psalm 96. Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yea, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And here ends the reading. Let us pray. O Lord, most holy, we praise thee and honor thee this morning. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it endures from generation to generation. All we inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. You do according to your will, and none can stay thee. We praise and extol and honor thee as king. All thy works are right, and thy ways are just. We thank thee that thou dost bring the proud down. When we get to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, stir our souls and stab us awake. Let us know that our righteousness is nothing. Thou art all in all. Thou alone art worthy to be praised. We praise thee that thou hast placed thy name and thy word above all else. Teach us, O God, that if we do not honor thy word and hallow thy name, we sin against thee. Our Father, we know that thou dost not work apart from your word. And if we are to know thy will, we must know thy word. Help us to know the great message of thy love in Christ and his sacrifice for our sins and its guidance for righteous living. Direct us that we may read the Bible more fervently, understand it more clearly, believe it more firmly, and seek to spread his truth to all our members and to all the world. Touch us this day with a sense of urgency, O God, for when the foundations of the world are crumbling, we praise thee that we have a city set on a hill whose builder and maker is God. Convict us by the Holy Spirit of our sins, and lead us to the light that illumines our darkness, to the hope that erases our anxieties, and to the faith that overcomes the world. Our Father, we know that you love those who are ill today. We pray that in their illness they may come to know thee in a deeper, deeper walk. We put them in your hands and ask thee to touch their bodies with healing light and truth. Father, we pray for our services today. Bless us as we worship. O God, let us feel thy presence and thy power and thy peace and thy grace. We pray in the name of him who is the truth and the life and the way, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning, family. Good to be with you here this morning that we might worship our Lord together. And thank you, Brother Clifford, for reading us the scripture and taking us to the Lord in prayer today. It's good to hear that strong voice again. Been ill for a couple of months, and we're thankful that you're back with us. Last week, Brother Clifford was going around reintroducing himself to everybody. Amen. No introductions needed. We know him well. Too well, maybe. Praise God. Amen. Family, if you will, be sure to look in your bulletin and read of the announcements. And we want to remind you that in 2 weeks from today, we will be celebrating our 10th anniversary. After the second service, we'll have our regular services here, and then we'll be celebrating our 10th anniversary as a fellowship out at the Marriott Pyramid. We're having a banquet. We are asking that if you plan to come, that you would please sign up. And we are asking if you are able, and only if you are able, to make a $5 donation toward the cost. Obviously, that will not pay the cost of the banquet, but we have a couple of families with our congregation that is very graciously, out of a love for all of you, supplying the need and taking care of the other expenses. So we ask you to please be sure and sign up. We're going to have a wonderful time of recalling what God has done for us and just celebrating the love of Christ as he has shown us that love and made it evident here among our fellowship. So we encourage you to come and be a part of that. Would you please stand to your feet and let us take a few moments to greet one another this morning. We have a whole crew of college age and maybe a little bit older than college age members of our congregation out in California this morning, and they have been attending the Resolve Conference, and we want to pray for them that the Lord will minister to them and they'll have a safe return tomorrow. Amen. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great blessings you have poured out upon us. Lord God, you are magnificent, wonderful. Every good attribute belongs to you and flows from you. So we thank you and we praise you. And Father, it is very difficult for me to ever address you without thanking you for the salvation that you purchased for us through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We declare by the Spirit that lives in us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who came as a Lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world and more personal to us, to take away our sins. And we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for our children and young people, for our young adults. We praise you, Lord, for each and every member of the family, whether they be a newborn or up in years. Lord, we glorify you and thank you that you bring us together. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not just a congregation that reaches out to one person or one kind of people, but Lord, that we are a people of God who love all the people of God and desire to minister to all wherever they are at. Father, we thank you for those who are traveling out to the Resolve Conference. Thank you, Lord, that you've gone with them, that you have prepared the way for them. And we pray, Lord, that they are receiving much from the preaching of your word. And Lord, as they consider your word and who you are and what you desire of them, we pray, Lord, that they will resolve within their own hearts to live rightly before you, glorifying you in all things. And then we do ask, Lord, tomorrow as they come home, that you will be with them, that you will protect them, that their travel will be safe. Lord, that they will not be tired, but they will be alert and awake, and that they will arrive safely. We look forward, Lord, to hearing the good testimonies about all that you have done in them, through them, and for them this week. How good of a God we serve. We praise you for them and for you, Lord. You are glorious. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask all these things. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, let us begin our learning this morning by immediately turning to the Word of God. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2, verse 23. And as we read through the Holy Scripture, we will read through the chapter break to chapter 3, verse 7, trying not to allow the chapter break to break the thought of this text. Let us read. Attend yourself now to the reading of this, the Word of God, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. We have been studying the Gospel of John for some 3 months now. Thus far, we have read of the testimonies of 7 eyewitnesses of Jesus who, with voices unified, declared the deity of Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, proclaiming him to be the Christ. And opening to the second chapter of this marvelous book, we read of the miraculous sign worked by Jesus where he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. From there then, he and his mother and his brothers and the disciples all traveled to Capernaum and then on to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Upon entering the temple area in Jerusalem and seeing what sinful activities were taking place in his father's house, Jesus acted with divine authority and cleansed the temple area of those charlatans who were making his father's house a house of merchandise. All along the way, as we have read of our Lord's divine miracles and his authority and his interaction with the disciples, and we see that as the disciples witnessed these things, that they believed in him, and as we consider that John the Beloved recorded these events so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name, the first 3 verses of our text today then may seem odd to us, or contrary, or out of place, as we read that there were some whom the scripture says that upon seeing his miracles, they believed in his name, but that he did not entrust himself to them, which means nothing less than that though they believed, they were not saved. Now that seems contrary. That is something we do not talk about in the church today. To many, those closing verses of chapter 2 seem very strange, especially in our day, as within the evangelical church, the proper understanding of how one gets saved is largely misunderstood, often emphasizing man's role in salvation while ignoring or even, in many cases, denying God's sovereign role. A little good theology reveals quite quickly that salvation is all of God's work and therefore is to the glory of God alone. Again, to many, this seems very strange as it does not follow in line with their popular, although skewed, understanding of salvation, how one gets saved. So then, we might ask, what's the difference between the disciples who believed and those who saw the miracles and believed in his name? How can it be that the disciples believed and the Lord began to tote them around with him, and these others believed, but the Lord did not entrust himself to them? To many, again, this seems odd and very difficult to reconcile. What's the difference between the disciples believing and the Lord accepting them as disciples, and these others believing and the Lord not entrusting himself to them? And if it is like that, how can a person be saved? And furthermore, how can a person know they are saved? Well, I believe that this is why John the Beloved, as inspired by God, of course, immediately followed the closing verses of chapter 2 with the gripping story of Nicodemus as found in the opening verses of chapter 3. Sometimes as we read through the Bible, and we need to remember that the verses, the numbering system, the verses and the chapter breaks were added later. They were not part of the inspired text. And so sometimes as we read along, we kind of wonder, well, why did they put the chapter break there? It seems like it would have been better somewhere else. In this case, and of course this is my personal opinion, and I'm not that smart, so my personal opinion is probably of little value. But in this case, I think the chapter break should have come at verse 23 at the end there. And then chapter 3 beginning then, because those closing verses of chapter 2, those last three verses, and the first of chapter 3 belong together. One is a commentary, really, on the other, an explanation. We have these questions about what is going on in those last three verses of chapter 2, and the story of Nicodemus answers our questions. And should the Lord be willing, we will examine that portion of Scripture this next week in a continuation of this teaching. I think that if after examining the last three verses of chapter 2, we will have enough to consider for today. So now, having come to this fascinating and thought-provoking passage, let us begin to examine the last three verses of chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Roman numeral 1, while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, he worked many signs which many beheld, and as a result, many believed in his name. The particular signs which Jesus was doing goes unspecified in this text, but many who observed his works, the scripture clearly says, believed in his name. Well, it certainly sounds as if people are getting saved, does it not? That's what it sounds like. But verse 24, but Jesus, that word but is the adversative, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. What an odd statement. I say again for us here in the modern church. The modern church, sad to say, has been either deprived of soteriology or inundated with poor soteriology, and that is the study of how one gets saved. And then being infected with the disease of Pelagianism, and it sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Thinking that a man's salvation is realized as he himself wills it for himself. And having become so confused then, many Christians believe people will come to saving faith by merely observing signs and wonders aside from the proclamation of the Word of God. And as a result of such horrific confusion, many have come to think little of and even despise the preaching and the study of the Word of God. The very thing by which the Scripture declares one must hear to gain faith. The Scripture does not say how beautiful are the feet of those who work signs and wonders, but how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For many reasons, but most predominantly because of poor teaching, this verse of Scripture seems quite odd to many in the modern day church. The Scripture says, many believed in his name, for they were beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, in contrast against what they were doing, or opposed to what appeared to be, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knew what was in the heart of those who saw his signs and, if you will, outwardly believed in his name. But what he saw in their heart was not right. He cared not for what they said, but was concerned with what was in their heart, and what was in their heart was not right. Letter A. Even though many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. For he knew what was truly in their heart. Despite their outward appearance, Jesus knew the deepest thoughts, their true desires, their motivations and intentions. Of Jesus not entrusting himself to them, Spyros Zodiotis writes, Christ was performing many miracles in Jerusalem, and as a result, many people believed on him. The phrase, was not entrusting himself to them, is significant because it reveals that only Christ knew if these people were sincere. Because Christ knew their true intentions, he saw the hypocrisy and shallowness of their faith. These people were, in fact, unbelievers who only accepted those things that they had seen with their eyes. A good example of people like this is found in Christ's parable of the sower, represented by the seed that fell on stony ground. Please consider with me when Christ, 3 years after this, rode the colt into Jerusalem. And the streets are crowded. And what are they saying? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. And that translated means save us now. So they're crying out to God, to Jesus as a savior. They have some kind of belief in him, do they not? They're trusting him and saying, you're coming in here, save us. But what happens a few days later? They're crucifying him. They're denouncing him. They had some kind of a faith. They might have believed in his name because of the signs he worked, but they were still unbelievers in the person Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. And we see that when Nicodemus says this. Nicodemus says, we know thou art from God, come as a teacher. Nicodemus says this good thing. You've come from God. We know that. We've seen the signs you do, but come as a teacher and not what? The Messiah. They have this belief in the name of Jesus, but not a belief in the deity of Jesus. All the difference in the world. As MacArthur puts it in his commentary, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. It's interesting that when it says they believed in him, that word translated believe there is the same word as the word translated Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Same word. So MacArthur puts it, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in him, and he had no faith in their faith. We're not denying they had some kind of faith, but it wasn't saving faith. And I'll try to explain this further. So that is, number one, their faith was not true saving faith. Faith that is unto salvation is granted from God alone. They believed so far as their fallen state would allow, but far short of what our holy God requires. Therefore, their human belief was unacceptable to Christ Jesus. I told you we'd have enough to think about after these three verses. Remember John chapter 1, verse 12. Now look at that, if you will. Turn to it. For some, this may further confuse them, but actually, it's very clear. We need to look at these things from the heavenlies, not from the earthly. We need to have God's perspective, not man's perspective. Okay, that's what we're reaching for. Amen? We all want to understand things as God knows them. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, if the thought of that verse ended there, we would say that it contradicts our text, but it does not end there, for it continues. And it says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a contrast here between the will of man and the will of God. Though, who are those who receive him and believe in his name and become children of God? Not those who will it for themselves, but those who are born of God by the will of God. We want to take such verses of Scripture and say that they point to the free will of man, when in fact they do just the opposite, pointing to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Wait till we get to John 3:16. Their becoming children of God does not come to them as a matter of them willing it for themselves, but as a matter of them being born of God by the will of God. What did you have to do with being born into this world? Nothing. You did not will it. You did not ask for it. God willed it. Children are a gift from God, a heritage from the Lord. And everybody said, amen. Do we deny it? Do we affirm it? Amen. The Spirit cries out within us. That is true. We had nothing to do with our being born into this world. And so it is with salvation. We are born of God by the will of God, to the glory of God alone. I know that people object to this, that God is sovereign in salvation, but why would we protest this great God-exalting truth and not protest the unfairness of not being given a voice in our natural birth? And we'll say, well, we weren't yet. We didn't have a voice. Amen. That's the point. When I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I didn't have a voice. God had to waken me. He had to give me a new birth by the work of his Holy Spirit. He had to regenerate me so I would have a voice. And when I had a voice and he shone his light upon me, what did I say? Yes, Lord, and amen. Those who receive him, whom he gives the right to become children of God, who believe on his name with faith that is granted from above, are those who are born of God by the will of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. But to hear many say it, to me be the glory, I'm so glad I did the right thing. No, to God be the glory, amen. Great things he has done. These matters are not matters of man's free will, but of God's glory. So it is as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In further explanation of Jesus not entrusting himself to them, another commentator, Tasker, writes, Jesus regarded all belief in him as superficial, which does not have at its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that he alone is the mediator of that forgiveness. In other words, while they saw and believed in the power of Jesus' name, that he worked miracles, who could deny it? He was working them. At the same time, they did not recognize their sinfulness before him, that indeed he was the very Son of God, and therefore they did not turn to Jesus as the Christ who could and would forgive them of their sin. You see, there is this great problem that I speak of so often. Many want Christ as their Savior for the benefits they might derive from him, but they do not want him as their Lord. Many profess Christ but deny him in their life and actions. Their faith is what Charles Spurgeon called a spurious faith. And I remember that because Spurgeon said it was spurious. Theirs was a disingenuous faith, and Christ knew it. Letter A, F.F. Bruce writes, I hope that this helps you to sort through these things. I know for many of us, it's probably the first time we're hearing any such thing. like this. F.F. Bruce writes, Jesus made a clear distinction between those who were superficially impressed because they saw the bare signs and those who penetrated beneath the surface and grasped the truth that was signified by the signs. There are two levels of believing in Jesus' name. That's spoken of in John 1:12, which carries with it the authority to become God's children, and that's spoken here. The former level involves unreserved personal commitment. The practical acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. But it will not be attained so long as we see the signs but see not Him. And it is this that they whom Jesus did not entrust Himself to were guilty of. A superficial, spurious human faith that saw His signs, but did not see Him to be the Christ. It is one thing to have a human understanding. It is quite another to have divine insight. If you have divine insight, dear ones, it is not because you were so smart. It is because God has been gracious to you and granted that insight to you. It is one thing to know something of the truth, while it is entirely another matter to know the truth, which involves a full submission to it. It is as James wrote, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 and 26, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James has this argument going on that these people aren't doing what God has called them to do. They're not obeying the scripture. And they're saying, oh, we're people of faith. And he says, well, if you're people of faith, you've got to be obedient to Christ. And they say, oh, we have faith, you have works. And James is saying, hogwash, that's baloney. If you don't know what baloney is, look it up in the Greek. That's baloney. You can't have a faith, a true faith, the faith God grants, without it being followed by obedient works. So he says this, he says this in verse 19, you believe that God is one? You have faith, you believe that? And they say, oh yes, amen, God is one. Oh, you do well, the demons also believe, and they shudder. But family, they're not saved. You see, he's making this differentiating between these faiths. There are two levels of belief. True saving faith as granted by God. And then there is the spurious human faith which desires the benefits of God, but not the requirements of Him as Lord. So he goes on to say, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what we find out here is that there is such a thing as dead faith. That faith, that dead faith, is a product of the fallen human will. But the faith God grants, Ephesians 2:8, remember, is a living faith as it is born of a living God. And inseparable from the faith God grants is the effects of that faith, repentance and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is what these did not have. Again, many want Him as Savior for the benefits derived from Him, but they do not want Him as Lord, for that is very costly. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. I want you, Lord, because you died on the cross, but please don't give me a cross. No, I'll take your salvation, but not your lordship. Beloved, if you take His lordship, you take His salvation. If you take His salvation, you take His lordship. But you can't take one without the other. An impossibility. So many want the Savior for the heavenly benefits, but they do not want Him as Lord, for they do not want to give up the things of this world. But again, such is impossible. For if we have Him as one, we must have Him as both, Savior and Lord. For faith that is not followed by works is not the faith God grants. And therefore, that low-level, dead, non-saving, human, conjured up faith leaves you lost without Jesus entrusting Himself to you. So there is such a thing as dead faith, which is what these in our text had, and so Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Recalling the parable of the sower of Luke 8, indeed what these superficial believers of John 2:23 were was nothing more than rocky soil and thorny ground where the seed of the word does not take a life-giving, productive root. And they, being amazed by the signs, but having no real root in them, it happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:22. One may clean up and groom a piggy and enter it in a show and even win first place, and oh, is that piggy clean? And is it well groomed? But unless that piggy is transformed, unless its nature is changed, unless it is born again with a new nature, it's going to go back and do what piggies do and wallow in the mire. Since Jesus knows what is in the heart of every man, He did not entrust Himself to them. And I believe that among the things that this means, He did not accept them as the disciples and did not tell them the things that were privy to His disciples. He didn't tell everybody everything that He told the disciples, did He? No. And He did not, it appears to me, go so far as to proclaim that He was the Christ there in Jerusalem this time. For at that, they would have crucified Him, and at that, 3 years later, they did. They would have said it was blasphemy. They're believing He's a man sent from God. He's a great teacher. Oh, man, what a great teacher. But when He says, I am the Christ, the cross is only moments away. He did not entrust Himself to them. He did not entrust Himself to them. He did not entrust to them the full truth of who He was, for He knew in their hearts their faith was dead. Because of the signs He worked, many superficially believed in His name, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. Verse 25, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in a man. That is, Jesus simply did not need a single person to tell Him what was in their heart. He already knew. Letter B. Jesus does not need a man's confession to know what is in that man, nor what the man is thinking, nor what his intentions are, for He Himself already knows what is in the heart of every man. John the Beloved is working hard here to make a point that is often missed. He wrote at the end of verse 24 that Jesus knew all men, and again at the end of verse 25, that Jesus Himself knew what was in a man. There is a very clear double emphasis upon the fact that Jesus knew all men, knowing what was in a man. This is not going to be the last time that we hear this truth. John's going to tell us this again in chapter 6, just before we read that many of His disciples departed from Him and were not walking with Him anymore. We will read as John records that Jesus said, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. These people have the title disciples, and the Lord says, there's some of you who don't believe. They're spurious believers. They have a dead faith. They've gained a title, but not a change of heart. They're in it for themselves. Why were they following Him then? What does He say? For the food. You're following me for the food. Some of you don't believe. And then John carefully points out that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. He knew it. He wasn't fooled by it. He didn't get caught off guard. And it is this knowledge of what was in men that kept prompting Jesus to say in John 6:65, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." Jesus knew what was in the heart of men regardless of their outward appearances or their verbal confessions or even if they were called his disciple. Number one, among the truths that John the Beloved exposed in this text is the truth that Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. This doubly emphasized truth that Jesus needs no one to tell him what is in a man, but he himself knows all men, points again to his deity. Because the Jesus of Nazareth is omniscient, we know that he is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one and only unique God-man who at once is fully God and fully man. Beloved, this is written that we might hear the word, gain faith, and believe. Amen? The Jesus of Nazareth is to be worshipped, dear church, for he is the Son of God, God, very God himself, and he carries that attribute that alone belongs to God. He is omniscient. In the Holman Bible Dictionary, under the definition of omniscience, this statement is found. Such omniscience is cause for alarm for the unrighteous, but cause for confidence for God's saints. If our heart is right before God, with our sin confessed, we have no fear of him knowing all, do we? But if our heart is not right and we have tucked away some sin as to hide it, then his being the all-knowing Christ who knows what is in us brings unrest and discomfort. Long ago, Adam Clark wrote, "He knew all men because he alone searches the heart and tries the reins. He knows who are sincere and who are hypocritical. He knows those in whom he can confide and those in whom he can neither trust himself nor his gifts. Reader, he also knows thee. Thy cares, fears, perplexities, temptations, afflictions, desires and hopes, thy helps and hindrances, the progress thou hast made in the divine life, and thy declension from it. If he know thee to be hypocritical or iniquitous, he looks upon thee with abhorrence. If he know thee to be of a meek and broken spirit, he looks on thee with pity, complacency, and delight. Take courage. Thou canst say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I do love thee, and I mourn because I love and serve thee so little. Then expect him to come unto thee and make his abode with thee while thy eye and heart are simple. He will love thee, and thy whole soul shall be full of light. To him be glory and dominion forever." And all the church said, amen. Our closing. Beloved, what is in your heart? I do not ask what kind of a show you put on or storefront you put up, but what is in your heart? What lies within you? Christ Jesus knows. You may fool the elders. I don't think that's too difficult, but Christ knows. You may fool those closest to you, but Christ knows. One may paint a rotten board, and many might be impressed and say, "Oh, how lovely," but Christ knows the rotten board that lay within the frail coat of paint. And to him there is nothing hidden nor lovely about it, for it is all rot. The omniscient knows. He knows what is in your heart. And family, he knows what is in my heart. And so each and every one of us must examine ourselves to see if we are of the true faith. Are we committed to Christ? Has it been that we've desired Him as our Savior for the benefits we desire to derive for Him, but we have not obeyed Him as our Lord? We want fire insurance, but we don't want the fire inspector to inspect our dwelling place. He might tell us to fix something up. Letter A, the faith that acts as self-preservation, that loves to receive God's blessings, but is unwilling to sacrifice of self to Him, is a conjured up self-serving human faith that is dead and saves not. But the faith that God grants that leads us to commitment to Christ, that is followed by obedience, is the only faith that saves. So what is in your heart? It is better, so much better for us to judge ourselves rightly here than to wait for the judgment. And we can be sure of this. He will judge both the living and the dead. And even now, He knows what is in us. How should we examine ourselves then? By what measure? We must examine ourselves against the mirror of God's Word and see if what we profess with our mouth is reflected in our actions. Do we truly believe, or have we deceived ourselves by hearing the Word and not being a doer? Do we say we love Christ as our Savior and then disobey His commands, and what does He say about that? If you love Me, you will obey My commands. If that is the way we are, what kind of faith do we have? It is a spurious, disingenuous faith that we use to serve our own purposes. But the true faith that is granted from God calls us to lay our life down before Christ that we might serve His holy and divine purposes, abandoning those things that are behind us. One faith is conjured up by men and is a dead faith that saves not. The other is granted by God and is the only faith that saves. To one of these, Christ entrusts Himself. Letter B. And if we examine ourselves and we see that our faith is a poor shadow of the faith God grants, what can we do about it? We have this promise written in the Word of God as spoken by Christ Jesus. Luke 11:9-13. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? And if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? And so, church, may we take the prophet Isaiah's advice, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Cry out to God, dear precious soul, and you will find that He is gracious and ready to give the good gift of saving faith to those who seek Him. Amen. Test the things you've heard today against the Word of God and see if they are not true. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. We praise You. It is said in Your Word that we will know them by their fruit. And as I consider Your Word, and I look back upon my personal experiences within the church. I see that there were some who talked a good talk, professed a good confession, but did not walk the walk. Bad trees don't bear good fruit, do they, Lord? And good trees don't bear bad fruit. While it is not ours to be judgmental about what we have or have not seen, it is ours to examine our lives and to learn from your word and our experiences. Help me, Lord. Help me, O God. Help me, Lord, to have received you as Savior and Lord, that if indeed you have made me a good tree, that I will bear good fruit. And I pray for each one who hears the sound of my voice, Lord, if my voice carries your authority, if it is inspired by you, O God, then that each one would examine their own life to see if the fruit of their life is good or bad, setting aside the confession of their mouth, examining their life and seeing what is there. And if the fruit of their life is not good, it is poor, it is rot, and Father, may they cry out to you, looking to you alone for salvation. May they not depend upon their own good works, their own acts of righteousness, their own good confession, but may they look to you, that by your grace they may receive from you that faith that is saving faith. And then, Lord, if they have received it, may they live according to it. May we do as Peter encouraged us to do, to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith, that saving faith. And if we are, Lord, praise God, we are so glad you see all things and you know what is in our heart, and what you see in us is what you have placed there. And if you place it there, it is good and it is lovely, it is holy, and it is righteous. And we rest in you. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts and to judge ourselves rightly, that we might rightly look to you for your grace and have that faith that is granted by you, the salvific faith that you give, that we might have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you grant us this, and Jesus, that you give yourself to us. We praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And all the church said, amen. We're going to partake of communion today. I'm going to ask Pastor Parker if he will join me at the table. Amen. That Christ has died for us, and what a great salvation he purchased. Many refer to the partaking of the Lord's Supper as a time of celebration. Of course it is. But at once, it is also a time of solemn reverence, for as we recall and celebrate the salvation Christ purchased for us, we also remember the great cost to him and the suffering of our Lord as he bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God and even a separation from his Father. He purchased our salvation by the shedding of his own blood. So just as this is a time of celebration, it is also a time of reverent reflection. So serious is this ordinance of communion that the Apostle Paul wrote a somber warning regarding our participation in it. 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. As we distribute these precious emblems, we must, in all seriousness, examine ourselves to be sure that we are thankful and respectful and that we are right before our Lord so that we would not partake in an unworthy manner. Beloved, we are talking here this morning about the blood and body of our Lord, of which these emblems represent. And this is a solemn, holy thing that we are participating in. As we heard in today's teaching, we must examine ourselves to make sure that we are right before our Lord and our God. Yet then, if upon examination we find nothing that should prevent us from partaking, then let us receive with great joy and thanksgiving, for the Savior died for us, purchasing the redemption, our redemption from our sin, and of course, redemption from the awful consequences due us for our sin. And as we partake, we do proclaim His death until He comes, and we are thankful because He will come again. This is our blessed hope. And He will receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also. So in this solemn and holy moment, and also as we consider the work of Christ, let us partake in thanksgiving and in celebration of Christ Jesus. I invite you to share in partaking communion this morning. And when you receive the emblems of His body and blood, I ask that you would please hold them. And as you do, consider your life. And then in remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord with great thanksgiving and in anticipation of a soon return, we will partake together. Pastor Parker will stand here at this table. I will go to the head of that aisle, and we would ask you to come, take the emblems, hold them in your hand, return to your seat, and we'll partake of them together. Okay? As we have the emblems, I'm going to ask Pastor Parker, if he would, to please pray before we partake of the emblems together. Would you, Pastor?
Our Father God, as the old gospel song says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man. How can we ever thank you enough for that love and that grace? But we do today. Father, we thank you for the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord. We thank you for these emblems which represent that broken body and shed blood. And as we partake, may we do so in remembrance of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now let us partake of the bread together in remembrance of him. Amen. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Thank the Lord for his great grace. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now let us partake of the cup. And so we say thank you, O Lord, for that which you have done for us, that we might be made children of the living God. And we add, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.
Amen.
Would you stand to your feet and let us sing with Brother Ryan and worship our Lord in a closing song. Amen. And it is our prayer that all week long we will sing of our Redeemer. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God bless you.